But first, here we are, finally, together, at last. Something y'all been looking forward to, I have as well. It's a joyous time as we begin a new chapter together. As we do so, in talking, in consultation, you might say, with the session, we've chosen to begin ministry. It's always a question of how do you begin. An ideal way we've decided is to begin with a series that really looks at what does it mean to be a church of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for the Rock PCA to be a church of Jesus Christ? And we have here this morning the first of seven letters, what are known, you may have heard them, as the seven letters to the church. As I was to point you this morning to a letter written by Christ himself to a church, well, a church near a booming metropolis a couple of thousand years ago, under threat of identifying, of compromising with the world. How did they endure? This church, we'll find out. It's praised, they're commended for enduring. How did they endure? What's the secret that they had to survive and thrive as Christians, as a church, in a world of turmoil and despair, division and strife? And where did they fail? You'll know, we'll see, we'll get into it. This church had problems. You may know that most churches, in fact, dare I say, all churches have areas of difficulty. What's the way forward? What's the way forward for us? We'll find the explanation through, you'll see in your outline, your bulletin, three different ways. First, we'll see that this church is commended. They're approved because they love to hate. Second, we'll see that they unfortunately hated to love. And then finally, we'll realize the goal, the solution, the ideal is the church. The picture of the church at Ephesus is a picture of a church that's an asylum for the sane. So, a church that loved to hate, that hated to love, and that was an asylum for sanity. Before we do that, let us go and hear from the living and true God. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The Apostle John and the Lord himself write these words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us go before him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we come to you as those who have spoken many words this past week. We have thought many thoughts. We have exalted our own reason, our own capacities. And yet, Lord, before you, we are but puny midgets. We ask, therefore, that you would speak words to us that are not too high and lofty, are not too far away, but are very near to us. The word that is near to our very hearts and minds this hour, that we would indeed be those that do not just hear and go away having not listened, but that we would hear and listen and take to heart what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask this in the strong name of the Lord our God. And all of God's people did indeed say, Amen. So, here's the first. We'll go through all seven in the weeks to come, but here's the first of seven letters that were written to basically a circular postal route. They didn't have the post office. They had folks who rode generally on horseback in the province of Asia Minor a couple of thousand years ago. And each of these letters, we'll find out, I'll point it out to you now since we're starting, each of the letters has three common marks. First, each of the letters begins with a statement by Christ that refers back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, you may know if you've read it before, has a grand vision of the exalted, ruling, kingly Christ. So each letter refers back to something in Revelation 1. Second, each letter also, at the very end, at the very conclusion, concludes with a promise. There's an opening, referring back to chapter 1, and at the end, there's a promise that looks forward to Revelation 21 and 22. And thirdly, each letter knows the situation of the local town, the local city. So, three things. They start with Christ, they end with a promise, and thirdly, they know the situation. Each of the letters signals, therefore, that Jesus knows the particular trials and tribulations, the location of the church, its culture, its history, its condition. So he's able to give the church in Laodicea, we'll find out, a failing mark. But Smyrna Presbyterian Church receives unmixed praise. He begins, we begin this morning, however, at the church at Ephesus. He starts with the Ephesian church for maybe a couple of reasons. We're not entirely sure, a couple of possibilities, because at least in Ephesus, that's where Paul's missionary endeavors in Asia Minor had their base. That's where they were based. Second, you may know from the letter to the Ephesians and the pastoral letters to Timothy, that's where Timothy was pastoring, Paul's student, Paul's disciple. So, it's a big city, similar to Atlanta, a metropolis, the major port at the time in Asia Minor, in Rome, both Greek and Roman Asia Minor. And so Jesus knows that this is a church. Well, it has some positives, it has some negatives. He starts, however, with the positives. Before addressing the issues, he begins with commendation. Look at verse 2. He says this, I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance. He knows these three things. And that gives us a glimpse into what this church was like, what they did well. The first thing they did well is that they were not apathetic like so many Christians are. They were not bored with the things of the Lord. They were not slothful. They were not lazy. They worked and they toiled and they were able to endure trials and tribulations. What that tells us, the very obvious point here, but a point I think we need to remember, is that Jesus knows this particular church. The simple truth here is the personal presence of the Prince of Peace himself. In the hustle and bustle of every week, Jesus is in the midst of his flock in Ephesus. And therefore, we can extrapolate. He knows Henry County. He knows the past 30 years of The Rock like the back of his hand. He understands our unique concerns, our fears. As he knew theirs, so he knows ours. The question, therefore, to us in a time of transition, right? Transition is always, can be a tricky time, right? How can we act scared? How can we act worried about the future when Christ himself is present? The image in chapter 1 of Revelation, the glorious picture of the Son of Man himself, shows that Jesus is currently king over his people. He is in a present position of sovereignty among the weak and suffering churches. The Ephesians had to toil. They had to fight. They had to endure. That tells you at least one big thing. There were problems, there were dangers, there were threats they had to face and fight off. How did they do it? Well, the first way is that they understood that Christ was among them, that church was not simply a place where you gathered together, but that the Old Testament promise of Daniel chapter 7 of a kingdom that stretches farther than the eyes can see is revealed in what looks like a difficult, enduring, toiling people. And these letters show us that in various ways. See, our temptation, of course, is to think, is to really doubt that promise, is to really doubt that Christ himself is actually here, to think that we're alone, that we have to come up with right strategies or plans or visions or proposals. After all, you could look around right now, around the American church, you could look around at the local church, you might think, difficult straits, not very easy, but there is more to our life here than meets the eye. We are the local embassy of God in Henry County, and we are not ignored by Christ. What kind of Christ? Look at chapter 1. We are held in the hand of the one whose feet is bronze, who is wise beyond belief. He has white hair. He's smart. He's wise beyond our imagination. His eyes are fiery like a flame. That's an image that shows that he sees everything. He knows us. His voice is as loud and powerful as Niagara Falls. It is booming. He is not just powerful, but he knows. He's not just powerful and he knows, but he's wise. And he is your Lord here and now. Take heart from that, friends. We must take heart that we are covered, as we have been for 30 years, by the witness to the Son of Man who reigns. In the days and weeks and years to come, I'll get to know y'all. I'll pray with you. We'll shed some tears. We'll rejoice. We'll serve. We'll be taught of Christ one to another. We'll cheer through success. We'll mourn in despair. We'll fight through temptation. And there's one particular war that the church in Ephesus and the Rock, as many churches, always need to fight against. The battle against giving up. The battle against giving in. The battle to persevere. Like the saints in Ephesus, we will encounter opposition. Maybe, hopefully, no local riots like the one Paul encountered in Acts 19 when he stirred up the Ephesian silver market when it came crashing down. Far more subtle, I would argue, I think you probably know well, far more subtle are the days of the 21st century, the temptations to give up on Jesus, to kind of slide and enjoy the pleasures of this life and really be a bit apathetic about him, or to doubt his ability to actually care about our situation, our condition. The easy path to lethargy is always a danger in the body of Christ. How simple it is to come to church and turn your brain off, turn your heart off. The Ephesians weren't like that. How did they do it? How could they endure for at least 30 years, timing of the letter, at least 30 years like us? How could they endure? He tells us. Jesus commands the key component. Look at verse 2, the last half of verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. What was their secret? They were able to distinguish the counterfeit from the real McCoy. They did not believe every spirit, but they tested the spirits to see whether they were from God, for they knew many false prophets have gone out into the world. They knew Matthew 7:17, that good trees make good fruit, bad trees make bad fruit. What was the key to ecclesiastical survival? How did the church grow? What was the secret to church health? They loved to hate. They loved to hate. When Paul came to Ephesus 30 years earlier, in Acts 20, he had warned the elders of the church that wolves would come in. They'd sneak into the body. And from within, men would rise up, twisting words, luring disciples into deadly patterns of living. The Ephesians had endured because they loved to hate. Now, that sounds very counterintuitive. That sounds very strange to our ears. Jesus applauds hatred of false teaching. He applauds disdain for deadly doctrine. He says it's unloving to avoid distinguishing between health and sickness. Look at verse 6. He does this. It's not just me making it up. Verse 6. He says this. This you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, don't ask me about the Nicolaitans. There are all sorts of theories out there, whoever they are, right? But Jesus says, the secret for the Ephesian church is that they loved to hate. They knew that love embraces neither error nor evil. Do you see the contrast? They could bear the toil. They could bear the cultural pressure. They could bear the temptation. But because they could not bear the company of evil folks, our day enjoins tolerance. Our day enjoins acceptance of all as marks of love. But Jesus doesn't see things that way. And that should raise a stark question. How can Christians affirm hatred as a love mark? How can this be? How can meek and mild Jesus say it's good to hate? The simple truth of the matter is, they know, Jesus knows, that combating false doctrine is of the essence of life itself. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe all human beings are equal? They should all be equally protected? You probably do. That's good. You should. Guess what? That's not an empirical belief. It's not an empirical belief at all. Go ask science. Go to science and say, science, is everybody equal? No. They'll give you bell curves. They'll show all sorts of differences between people. Or ask science, is everybody valuable? Is every human being valuable in our sight? When you go and when you say, everyone's equal, we must fight against, let's say, genocide in the world, what you are doing is combating false doctrine, because genocidal maniacs always base their beliefs on, well, beliefs, on doctrines. That's not empirical, that's a faith belief. Let me bring it a little lower here. Have you ever gotten a 3 a.m. call from a dear friend? 3 a.m. call. Where they say, I can't endure anymore. Life has no meaning. I have no significance. Have you ever tried to talk a friend out of suicide? Out of despair, out of deep depression? What were you doing in those days? What were you doing in those phone calls, in those conversations? You were fighting against false doctrine. You had to be. They were saying, my life is worthless. I have no reason to live. And you were saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You were battling, technically, a low anthropology. When you say, no, you matter because you are made in the image and likeness of God, you're not making an empirical scientific statement. You're making a doctrinal one. A faith one, a belief one. Everything about us is based, therefore. It's loving, therefore, to hate doctrine that causes sickness. If someone comes along and gives you a warped sense of self, what are they doing? They're warping your life. These Christians got it. They knew that the secret to endurance was loving to hate. Because hating sickness, hating like hating cancer, is a noble and laudable and life-giving goal. That's why it's one of the great attractions for me to come here, to accept the call, to be part of the Rock. Because the last 10 years with Pastor Bailey have been, from all accounts, when I talk to y'all, utterly magnificent. In terms of understanding what gives life, the truths, the beliefs that work for health and the prosperity of God's people. We have to realize, I hope you realize, I hope you value the way that Christ has worked the last decade through Chad and Rebecca and their kids, through all the labors that they've accomplished. They have loved you. And friends, let me just say this. That is the goal that Alexis and I are coming here to do, to love you. Part of that is to instill in us a love for hatred, not because we love hatred, but because we know that there's a difference between giving somebody 20 cc's and 200 cc's, the difference between putting in the right drill bit and the wrong drill bit is the difference between life and death itself. We make distinctions in medicine, we make distinctions in drilling, we must also make distinctions with our very soul. Friends, we must love to hate. And yet, secondly, however, Christ does not commend everything about this church. He may commend the appropriate doctrinal purity of these believers, but he warns them of a grave danger. These Ephesian Christians may love to hate false apostles, but they have a severe sickness within. They hate to love. They hate their first love, for they have lost and forgotten it. Verse 4, they've abandoned it. What is this first love? You know, the scholars give a few possible answers. Many current commentators argue that the love you had at first refers to love of one another, love of the brethren. What we just saw this morning when we had communicant members join. They're going to love you, you're going to love them. Others argue, Greg Beale argues, that love is a kind of a witnessing love, an evangelistic love. And while both of those are attractive, I think there's actually a better way to understand this first love. Part of the answer is found in that modifier, that word first. It's given emphasis in the grammar, and it points back to a key text that some of y'all may know, Matthew 22, 37 to 38, where Christ gives a commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And what does he call that commandment? The first commandment, the greatest commandment. And that word first and that commandment, that love of God himself, is the same love that these Ephesian Christians have forgotten. They've had, you might call it, gospel amnesia. Have you ever been with somebody who's had amnesia, dementia, who's losing their memory, their understanding of things? You know, we know, that that can be even more damning and difficult to deal with than any physical pain. Losing one's mind is a deadly disease. And the amnesia of these Christians, the danger of these Christians, that they've lost their love for Christ himself. It had happened before to God's people. It had happened before to God's people in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah recounts in Jeremiah 2, verse 2, "Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." God remembers the love that we had for him. And the same tenderness that God had shown to his people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the generations, Jesus now displays by giving instructions to these Christians. He provides three sharp prods. Look at verse 5. Three imperatives. Remember, repent, redo. Do the works you did at first. Their love had waned. Their devotion had fallen. They were working. They were active. They had all sorts of schemes and programs, and everybody was hustling and bustling around, but they had forgotten love, their first love. Consider Simon Peter. You may not think forgetting love is that important. Consider the case of Simon Peter. Headstrong disciple who claimed he would never abandon his Lord, but made a triple denial before the cross. And when the resurrected Christ comes to reclaim Peter, to restore him to the body of the faithful, that triple denial is met with a triple confession. John 21, 15 to 17 recounts, you may know it, recounts that Christ asked Peter a question three times. And the question is, do you love me? The question wasn't, after all, Christ could ask all sorts of questions of Peter. He doesn't choose to ask, do you believe in me? Do you have a fish in your car that I know that you follow me? Do you even think that I exist? It wasn't, do your kids trust in me? Did your daddy trust me back in the day? His question to Peter was this, do you love me? That tells us that love for Christ is the mark, one of the critical marks of someone who will follow him and not bail out when trials arise, when tiredness occurs, the one who will truly be a light to the nations. Do you want the Rock to be a church that loves Christ? It must, if we are to be anything at all. That was the Ephesian failure. You see, like classic Americans, these Ephesian Christians knew the value of hard work. They labored for the cause of Christ. They were quick to speak about being a Christian. They could complain about the evil world of Ephesus out there and the danger to society. But the actual love of Christ, the actual desire to enter the sanctuary and to know Him more and more and more, wasn't there. Maybe decades ago, when Paul came, I mean, if they had Paul, you're probably going to do well with Paul. Maybe decades ago, they had it. Maybe, like you, decades ago, they had passion. They had zeal. They had gone to a Sunday school class or been at the right church or gone with the right crowd. But today, those are just pleasant memories. Perhaps they look back to the good old days, to the age group, to the pastor, the mountaintop experience, and wondered why church and life could never measure up anymore. Jesus says here, that mentality is despicable because it denies that He is reigning now over His people. It denies the constant care, the eternal love for the bride. He loves you. He hasn't forgotten us. Why do we forget Him then? You see, it's possible, Christ is saying, it's possible to think correctly, to love to hate, to behave rightly, to worship politely, but still love badly, love poorly. Is that going to be the tale of this congregation? Friends, I will fight with all that I have, body, soul, mind, and strength, heart, and will, against that eventuality. And I pray, friends, that you would do the same. Because Christ has called us not only to fight long and hard against deadly sin, against self and Satan, but He has called us as Christians to the positive end of compassion and love for Him. We cannot be simply a social group that enjoys getting together for an hour, because Christ did not sacrifice His life. He does not continue to reign simply for good church coffee. He tells you that, by the way. Look at verse 5. Christ says this, "Remember your first love, repent and redo. If not," here's the key point, "if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." What's this lampstand business all about? Why is a lampstand suddenly in the middle? I mean, it's Revelation. It's a weird book sometimes. Why? What's the lampstand doing here? What is Christ saying here? And the key is to see verse 1, that the Apostle John identifies Jesus as the one who walks among the seven lampstands. This is a reference to the majestic vision in the first chapter. The exalted King, the reigning Christ. But it's more than that. The words "walking among lampstands" should spark hyperlinks in our mind to the picture of Zechariah 4, verse 2, where the Old Testament prophet is given a vision by an angel, just like John here. Listen to what Zechariah sees. "I said, I see, and look, a lampstand of all of gold with a bowl on top of it, seven lamps on it, seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." The lampstand here is in the tabernacle. The lampstand will be in the temple. That tells you that the lampstand is in the very presence of God Himself. The light that emanated from this lamp, what today you see at Hanukkah as a menorah, represented the presence of God. Do you see what John is saying here, what Christ is saying? He's saying that the end time temple isn't a physical building in Jerusalem, but the lampstands, the churches of God that are lit, are in the new Jerusalem itself. But further than that, he's saying Christ, as the one who walks among the lampstands, is the great high priest who tends the candles in the temple of God. Every church, not just these seven. Seven, of course, is the number of completion. Every church. And that tells you that these letters aren't meant for just first century Christians. Jesus speaks at all times to all His people in this way. What that tells us again is that we are never alone. That you here are not just sitting in a chair in Stockbridge, Georgia, but that you are sitting in a chair in Stockbridge, Georgia, with Christ, the Son of Man, standing among us, tending us. He cares for you through the Word. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because verse 5 isn't actually good news. He says this, If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Jesus can snuff out a church. He can turn the lights off in the body of God. That's not something we discuss in polite Christian company, but the threat here is explicit. The high priest among the lampstands is the electrician who can stop the power, who guards the purity and the unity of his bride. Do you feel that sharp threat? It's possible to do wonders in his name. It's possible to claim the name, Lord, Lord, and yet not be recognized by Jesus himself. This is the basic point, therefore. Jesus runs his church. Jesus makes a church alive. He trims the wick. He changes the bulbs. He fixes up the stones and bricks of his building. Guess who doesn't? Me. Y'all. We could send out survey after survey, have plan after plan, strategy after strategy, succeed in all manner of worldly wisdom, get all sorts of money and folks flowing in here, call ourselves brother and sister till the cows come home, and be damned by Christ himself. The presence of Christ should give us strength, but the presence of Christ is not something that we control. Friends, this must sober us. We should not simply love to hate, therefore, we must also love to love. Is that the calling? Is that why you're here? May it be so for us, friends, that we listen to the commands, that we remember and repent and redo. But finally, we reach the summit of the letter itself, a promise held out in verse 7 to those who overcome, those who conquer. Again, each letter has one. Again, they point to the concluding vision of the bride, Revelation 21 and 22. And this one speaks about eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's interesting. Why the tree of life? Why the paradise of God? I mean, yes, it connects back to Genesis chapter 2 in the garden. Yes, it connects forward to Revelation 21. I understand that. I get that. But why particularly this? The answer is found, again, in the fact that Christ knows the local situation. He knows Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, as a brief historical note here, was a major player in the first century, a booming seaport, perhaps similar to Savannah or New Orleans back in the day. And the crowning feature of Ephesus was actually not its port, but the grand temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, the great goddess of hearth and home and the forest, fertility. And the temple itself was the largest landowner of its day. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Artemis was the protector, the guardian of Ephesus. Her temple was a well-oiled corporate sanctuary, the organizer of yearly parades, processions for Artemis. The power of the cult, you may recall, is in the riot, seeing the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19, caused just by chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, according to legend, Greek legend, the original temple, the shrine to Artemis, was set near a palm tree. A famous palm tree. If you look at Greek coinage, Imperial Roman coinage from the day, you'll see two pictures on those coins. A picture of Artemis and a picture of a palm tree. There's an inscription on it. The tree of life, or the tree of blessing. The Greek poet spoke of a paradise where Artemis would live, and they built a temple there. And that temple had one very interesting quirk about it. If you were accused of a crime in Ephesus, if you were a criminal even, and you've been convicted, you can go to that shrine. You can go to that paradise, that tree of life, and find sanctuary. It was called literally an asulos, asylum. Were you a criminal? Go there. Safe from the cops. The long arm of the law couldn't reach you. That's a good deal if you're a criminal. And one day, about 100 years before this letter is written, the Roman general Mark Antony, he of the second triumvirate, trying to build popular support for his half of the republic, decided to engage in urban redistricting. He decreed that the salvation, the sanctuary offered by this asylum for the criminals, would not just be for the temple, but would cover the entire port region, the harbor, over a third of the city itself. It's as if Governor Deal declared that South Atlanta would be a sanctuary city for all and sundry. No police, no cops. If you're down and out, you had asylum. You had a safe space. And what do you think happened to this rezoned harbor arena? Well, within a few years, it became a haven for organized crime. The mob bosses moved in. The slum lords worked their nefarious magic. After taking power from Mark Antony, Caesar Augustus, the great and mighty Augustus, was forced to return the asylum back to its original bounds. Why? Because the asylum of Artemis, the paradise and the tree of life offered by the Greek goddess, was unable to transform the hearts of criminals. You see, friends, that's why verse 7 is verse 7. That's why the promise to him who overcomes and conquers is to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God itself. Because the tree of life in the garden, the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, is a far better tree than the palm tree of Artemis. The tree of life symbolizes uninterrupted, life-transforming communion with God himself. That is why Revelation 22, verse 2 says this: the tree of life yields its fruit 12 kinds. Each month, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Don't you see, friends? This is the promise held out for the church. Life itself, unlike the false lures of the sanctuaries of our day. You see, the best sanctuaries you construct, the best temple asylums that you go to, can never transform hearts and lives of criminals. Think about it. If the mighty efforts of Octavian Augustus and of Mark Antony, who had far fewer checks and balances on them than any president or prime minister today, if their might and power paled before the darkness of the underworld and the human heart, how do you think you have any solutions? How do you think you have any safe spaces to run to, friends? No man cave that you can build in your house will fix it. No safe space you can construct. No retail therapy at the local mall will provide you with lasting transformation. No successful family, successful marriage, good job will fix it, friends. There is one safe space. There is one asylum, one paradise, the tree of life, whose branches and leaves are for the restoration and healing of the nations. Do you look around today and think the nations need healing? You bet they do. But the only weapon that will provide them and us with true salvation is in the gospel of grace. The only way that we'll conquer and persevere is by remembering our first love. We may not succumb to gospel amnesia, friends. If we have that, we'll have gospel failure. Do not forget your first love. Remember him. Repent of previous failings. Come to his pierced side, which is a better sanctuary than any shrine on offer, than your vacation home up in the mountains. Redo works of love, friends. That is what I'm about. That is what we must be about. We must, therefore, come to the place where Christ has promised to jar your memory, where he reminds you week in and week out of his love for you, right here, this sanctuary, these people, where there's asylum. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come to you as those who need sanctuary, as those who need asylum, as those who want to love rightly, want to love your truth rightly, and therefore hate the works of those who are evil, want to love one another rightly. Ultimately, Lord, we ask that you would stir up our hearts to love you, to remember what you have done for us, and repent, and then do the works that we did at first. We ask for your strength and your grace, O Lord. In the name of Christ himself, the righteous one, we do pray. And all God's people said, Amen.